How do we recognize this enemy? How do we recognize pride in our hearts? Author Stuart Scott addresses this topic in his little booklet, From Pride to Humility. He provides 30 symptoms of how pride reveals itself in our lives. And I'm not going to share all 30 with you this morning, but I looked and gathered a few that I thought apply, especially in my mind, in my life, I think to us as God's people. He says, pride can be seen first in a lack of gratitude or in complaining. A proud person sees no reason to offer thanks to God or to others. Second, a proud person is often an angry person. This can be outward or inward. It can be seen in outbursts or withdrawal, sullenness, or frustration. Third, a proud person has an inflated view of their importance, gifts, and abilities. This can reveal itself in always thinking your way of doing things is the best and right way. Or it can be being regularly down on yourself for the abilities that you don't have. That's pride as well. Fourth, a proud person often talks too much and listens too little. Which one of us does that not apply to, right? A proud person always has to be heard and talks most often of themselves. Fifth, a proud person is consumed with what others think about them. They're always working to manicure and maintain the right view of themselves, and they have to be careful to guard how other people think of them. They're often overly devastated or angered by any criticism. A proud person is often impatient and irritable with others, often because they're overly concerned with their own timetable, their own schedule, their own priorities, and are upset when their plans are disrupted or delayed. They're often inflexible on preference issues. Seventh, a proud person often lacks in compassion. They're rarely concerned for others, what's really happening in someone's life. They're quick to point out why someone's suffering is even their own fault. Eighth, a proud person struggles to admit when they are wrong or ask for forgiveness. When was the last time you humbled yourself and asked for forgiveness when you offended or did wrong or even admitted that you sinned? When confronted, their first response is defensiveness, is excuse making, is deflection. Lastly, ninth, proud people don't have many close relationships and have a hard time making friends since they are genuinely not that interested in other people. Pride is so deceitful. It's ever present in our hearts, isn't it? Maybe we don't have all of these nine descriptions true of ourselves, but certainly several of them are. Our pride can even mask itself in quietness or a false humility that is really just self-pity. One author notes the extremes of pride. He explains, boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Woe is me, how could this happen to me? Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I've achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've suffered so much. So how do we fight our incessant tendency towards self-regard and pride? Our text will address that this morning. We'll see in our text that because Christ humbled himself for our good, God's people must embrace his Christ-like humility toward one another. Let's look at chapter 2. We'll go back and read verses 1, and we'll read this entire paragraph. So we're going to look at verses 1 all the way through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. This is God's word to us, his people. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and remember we saw this isn't a condition that he's not assuming is being met. He's saying if you're a Christian, there is comfort, encouragement in Christ. Second, any comfort from God's love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Since these things are true, verse 2, here's the command, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's saying, pay attention to the needs of others and see them as more significant and of greater priority than you trying to meet your own needs. Verse 5, have this mind or mindset or attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's ask for his help as we seek to understand and apply this passage to our own hearts and minds. Father, we come before you in dependence, asking again for your help, your grace to open our eyes, to help us to see this text well and clearly, to apply it to our hearts. Lord, this is a challenge here in this passage because we know it well. It is familiar. And yet it provides to us such wonderful truths. Truths that we desperately need to apply. Lord, help us to grow in Christ's likeness. Help us to see Christ as he's revealed here in this text and love him and worship him and serve him because of it. Give us grace now as we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage teaches us that self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. Self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. Why do we think too much of ourselves? Paul would answer from this text, because we think too little about Jesus, both quantity and quality. We don't think about him enough of the time. We don't think about him to the depth that he's been revealed in the scriptures. The way that believers who are bonded together as a church family maintain their steadfastness, maintain their distinction in a world who they know self-regard, they know pride. The way we maintain our steadfastness in adversity is by humbly pursuing unity together. Now, our text this morning is controlled by the command to have the mindset or attitude of Christ in humble obedience in verse 5. Now, after that initial command of verse 5, the first part of this hymn, it goes from 5 all the way through 11. It's centered on three main verbs with Christ as the subject. We see one in verse 6, one in verse 7, and one in verse 8. So he was willing to let go, he was willing to step down, he was willing to submit. This outline is not original with me. I thought it would helpfully summarize the text. So let's look at the command in verse 5. We read, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The phrase among yourselves highlights, again, that this mindset is supposed to characterize the entire church body. This is communal. This is what we as a church are supposed to be characterized by, the mind of Christ, the mindset, the attitude of humility. The CSB translates verse 5 this way, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. I think that's more straightforward and accurate to what the Greek says. Now, although many volumes have been written on these verses, the basic thought is quite simple and clear. Jesus Christ voluntarily left the highest position in the universe and went to the very lowest position on earth in order to rescue from God's judgment people who did not deserve it in any way. And the better you understand that, the more able you are to love your brothers and sisters who are still sinners. That's what he's arguing. There can be no greater example of lowering oneself than what Jesus did on our behalf. This is the humble mindset we're commanded to embrace and stare at and meditate on and grow in our love for. We can be humble, or we can humble ourselves before others even when our own personal rights are at stake, because he did the same to an infinitely greater degree. Think about how much talk there is about your rights, self-care. Paul would hate those phrases, wouldn't he? When we look at this text and what he's urging, he would disagree with that totally. Paul anchors what he calls us to do in what Christ has done. We're not being called here to do something that Jesus hasn't done to an infinitely greater degree. Do we want to be unified as a church? Do you, as an individual believer, want to grow in humility? Then consider again and again what Jesus has done for you, and by his grace, ask him to help you grow in humility like his. First, in verse 6, we see he was willing to let go. Verse 6 begins, who, though he was in the form of God. It's easy here to misunderstand that phrase based on the English translation, the form of God. To us, it sounds like it's just this outer shell, but that's not at all what this verse is saying. That's not what that means. Paul's not saying that Jesus came only in appearance or merely in some kind of resemblance of God. This is an unusual word in the Greek. It's only used two times and it's in these two verses. The form of God is a description of one who possessed inwardly and then displayed outwardly the very nature of God himself. We could accurately translate this phrase as he who, being identical with the nature of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be held by force, held onto. Paul's being very careful to use precise language here to teach the difficult truth that Jesus is both truly God and truly man at the same time. We've never seen such a thing. That doesn't seem to work. The math doesn't add up. It's a divine mystery. And that's okay. It's true. Everything that makes God God, everything that causes the angels to adore God, was there in Jesus Christ. But now something was being added to that nature. The Holy Spirit in this text wants us to understand very clearly where Jesus came from. He was in pre-existence before he became a man. He was and is and will ever be God. If we're to understand the significance of the incarnation, we have to begin first with who Christ is and where he came from. The second half of verse 6 then tells us that even though he was in very nature God, he did not consider that godness, that equality with God, the verse says, something to be clung to. In other words, instead of just holding on to his own uninterrupted glory, he chose to set it aside. And although he's under no obligation to do so, remember that so clearly. He came to our fallen, helpless world, and he does so for us. Now, just imagine how this would have struck the first readers who were immersed in the stories of the Greek gods of their culture. We've heard those stories as well. Those gods used their supernatural powers, their prerogatives as divine, to serve their own selfish desires. They played games with men's lives. They pursued selfish lusts. They preyed upon mankind when it suited their petty desires. They had conflict among themselves and used mankind in these battles. And Christ is nothing like that. Before he came to this earth, Jesus dwelled in indescribable glory and the perfection of heaven. He was one for all time with the Father and the Spirit in the blessedness of the divine being. Think about the joy. Our God is a happy God. Think of the joy he had in eternity. And he clothes himself with humanity and enters this world of sin and brokenness. He willingly left that glory to come to this earth. So we see number two, he was willing to step down. Verse 7, it continues telling us that he emptied himself. Again, that word in English can be misleading. When we think of emptied, we think of something that's poured out. So we might think he poured out part of his deity, but that is not at all what Paul is saying. Instead, this means that the one who from all eternity existed with the radiant, visible splendor of the triune God concealed that glory, taking the form of a servant. Again, Paul is carefully affirming that Jesus Christ was fully human and yet without sin. As one church father states, Christ emptied himself not by losing what he was as God, but by taking to him what he was not, humanity. Listen to that carefully again. It succinctly states these verses, the truth here. Christ emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. That Christmas hymn that celebrates the incarnation states this well. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man, a man, with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. When Paul says that Jesus took on the form of a servant, he means that he voluntarily adopted the very nature of a servant. He was truly a slave. His human nature was exactly like ours, except this really big exception. It was joined to a divine nature, and it was without sin. Although his body was like ours, subject to the fall, weariness, aging, death, hunger, thirst, pain. That's what Paul means when it says that Christ was found in appearance as a man. It means that if you had looked at Jesus, you would not have thought there is a Superman or a God-man. But rather, there's a normal-looking man. He was born into a family as a baby. He grew to maturity, as we all do. And in every other observable way, he was completely human. So again, the church fathers summarized this truth by stating, without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. Without ceasing to be God, he became a man, and his humanity did not compromise his deity. Do you see how carefully we're keeping both things in front of us? He didn't give up his divine attributes. He gave up his divine prerogatives or rights as God. Now, there's no true analogy that can do full justice to what it means that Christ was both truly God and truly man. But maybe an illustration comes close. A man named Andrew Martinez was a caddy on the PGA Tour for many years, and he caddied for many championship golfers. He was well known among his friends. He's intelligent. He's a great athlete. He's in himself a very good golfer. Andrew, as Andrew, is somebody, a person in his own right. But he makes a transition from good friend and athlete into a caddy. When he makes that transition, he walks into the clubhouse. He puts on the white overalls of a professional caddy. He's poured himself into something. He's emptied himself by taking on a different new role. He's now a completely devoted servant to that tour player's success. He's still Andrew, athletic, golfer, intelligent. He's still Andrew in all of his essence, but by taking to himself the role of caddy, he has emptied himself. It's not by the removal of his own personality or talents that he makes himself nothing. It is by addition, taking on a different role. He's not ceased to be who he is, but by functioning in this new role that he constitutes a completely different entity. Alex Matier, an excellent Bible scholar, suggests that we should not ask of this passage, of what did he empty himself, but instead, into what did he empty himself? The point is that this is the incredible paradox of the incarnation. God took on human flesh. So meditate on what it was that Jesus did in the incarnation. God came down a natural birth canal. Can you imagine that? He came to be born in this way, to be placed in a livestock's feeding trough. He chose to be born in poverty and obscurity, to live as an outcast, to die as a criminal and stranger, to bear the abuse and the curse of the law. Our guest speaker, Bill Farley, referred to this quote just a couple of months ago, but it is incredibly helpful in just beginning to grasp what Jesus did in the incarnation. The quote comes from the Puritan pastor and author John Flavel. He explains how far Christ came in the incarnation. He writes, "For the Son to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a single wandering atom, for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a silly fly or worm, would not have to descend as far as he did. For they were but creatures before, and so they would abide still, though in an inferior order or species of creature. The distance between the highest and lowest species of creatures is but a finite distance. It can, even though it's great, be measured," he's saying. "The angel and the worm dwell not so far apart, but for the infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. The distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. To our minds, it's incomprehensible. God himself took on humanity. And yet, verse 8 says he stepped down even further. He was willing to submit. And being found in human form, so we reiterate what we've discussed in verse 7, Paul continues, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death. To what degree? Even death on a cross. When people encountered Christ as he lived on this earth, they recognized him to be a human being. That's why people, including his family, were shocked by his teaching, since he's simply the son of a carpenter. Carpenter's sons don't talk like he talked. It would have been amazing enough for the eternal God to come to this earth as a mighty king. It was even more amazing that he came as a humble slave in poverty. But it's almost beyond comprehension that he would go lower and die. How can God die? But even more staggering, his death was not a noble death, but a horrible, horrible death of a common criminal. For the Jew who ever was hanged on a tree was cursed by God. For Gentiles, death by crucifixion was the lowest, most despicable form of death imaginable. To be a Roman citizen meant you escaped that kind of punishment. The Roman poet Cicero said, "Far be the very name of a cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens. It's like the most vile curse word to a Roman. You don't talk about the cross." But here, at the cruel cross, where the innocent God, a very God, lays down his life, is the very heart of the gospel message. It's a truth that should radically orient our lives, reorient our lives. Commentator Gordon Fee states, "Here is where the one who, as equal with God, has most fully revealed the truth about God. God is love, and his love expresses itself in self sacrifice. What other religion highlights a God like this? His love expresses itself in a sacrifice that's cruel, a cruel, humiliating death on a cross for the sake of those he loves. The divine weakness, including death at the hands of his creatures, his enemies, is the divine scandal. How can God die? The mystery is profound and staggering when you look at what these verses reveal to us about what Christ did for us. There was no act of self-emptying more profound than Christ's willingness to die on the cross. Just consider for a moment all he subjected himself to as a man who submitted not just to a finite human body, but to death itself. He took on helplessness, derision, death. He endured suffering all of his life. He chose to be born in the first century with no modern medicine. He was born in poverty. Immediately, his family had to flee as refugees from Herod. He labored as a carpenter, earning his bread by the sweat of his brow. He was not born in a palace. His own mother and siblings considered him out of his mind because of what he claimed about himself. Mark records that they stand and say, "We need to take him back to Nazareth. He's talking crazy." He was tempted by verbal assault by the devil himself. He was hated, contradicted, opposed by the religious elite, those whom the rest of society honored and respected. They sought to trap him in his words. They commanded the people to hound him and made his whereabouts known over and over again. They tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to kill him by stoning. He suffered hunger and thirst and said he had no place to lay his head. In the last week of his life, his suffering is seen with increasing intensity. He fell on his face and sweat drops of blood as he anticipated the agony of his father's forsaking him. He was betrayed by a man who said he was his friend. He was deserted by every one of his most devoted followers. He was captured by his enemies. He was accused by false witnesses. They lied about him. They struck him in the face repeatedly. They pulled out his beard. They unjustly condemned him in a court of law as a blasphemer. He received an excruciating crown of thorns that was beaten upon his head with a reed. He was mocked and whipped by a whip of bone and glass. Then he was led out to bear the weight of his own cross. He was jeered as he's hanging on the cross by all who pass by and mocked by that sign, "Here's the King of the Jews." And then, worst of all, he bore the full fury of God for the sins of mankind. It is right to conclude that no one has suffered like Jesus suffered. No life was marked by such agony as Jesus. That's what Paul is highlighting. D.A. Carson explains, the eternal Son did not think of his status as God as something that gave him the opportunity to get and get and get. Instead, his very status as God meant he had nothing to prove, nothing to achieve. He didn't have to do this. And precisely because he is one with God, he made himself nothing and gave and gave and gave. And you see, that's why Paul says that's who we are to be as a church, as his followers. We give of ourselves again and again and again, sacrificially, over and over and over because of what he did. He suffered and was made low so that we might be lifted high, so that by his wounds we would be healed. So the secret to growing in humility is repeatedly staring at the self-giving love of Christ. It's not looking and saying, "Am I humble enough yet?" It's looking at him. It's focused on one greater. How does pride lose its grip in our hearts and minds? When we look, when we truly fix our gaze on the humility of Christ. Do you see what he suffered for you, for us as a church? When we stand and stare at the cross, how can we consider ourselves to be more important than our brothers or sisters in the body? How can we say, I won't serve? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. If we understand these verses, we happily serve the rest of our lives in the fellowship of the body, in whatever way is needed, without recognition, with recognition, using the gifts we think we have, using the gifts we don't think we have, wherever, whenever. This changes everything. How can we think of ourselves as great or significant when we have this model before us? It was our sin that he was bearing. So the cross humbles us like nothing else can. And amazingly, at the same time, it lifts us to God-honoring heights of affirmation that nothing else can. Faced with the demands of humility, we can never say to God, you don't know what it's like to stoop this low. You don't know what it's like to serve without anybody saying thank you. You don't know what it's like to serve week after week after week in a thankless job. Christ does know. He came to demonstrate true humility. Therefore, Paul commands, let this mind be in you all. Christ humbled himself in order that God might later exalt him. We'll look at that exaltation next week. But in God's economy, the way up is down. The greatest person in God's eyes is a humble servant. The gospel tells us so. Pastor Phillips Brooks wrote of this passage, the way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself. He's saying this passage isn't telling us to pretend, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you the real smallness of your greatness. Remember the prayer of the publican in Luke 18. This is the idea. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Measure yourself according to God's standard, according to these verses of humility. Compare your mindset with Christ's. Understand, you'll never be asked to serve anyone as far beneath you as Jesus did in his saving service of you. If you're experiencing friction in your relationships, whether at home, in the church, family, anywhere, chances are you need to grow in humility. C.S. Lewis recognized this. He wrote in Mere Christianity, pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride always means enmity or conflict. It is enmity. And not only conflict between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Believer, do you see how Christ's humility and service for you must motivate you to be humble, to be a servant? If Jesus was willing to do this for you, then you must be willing to serve others as well. If you meditate on the significance of his incarnation, it will enable you to think of yourself far less often. You'll be less preoccupied with self. When we see such an incredible explanation of the humility and self-giving love of Jesus, we are crushed by recognizing the great pride and self-love in our own hearts. This is an incredibly convicting passage. We are proud people. We have so much self-regard. We are rightly called self-consumed. In so many ways, in so many actions, even this past week, we care more about ourselves than even those that we love the most. But we are encouraged by this passage to embrace the mindset, the attitude of humility we see Christ demonstrate for us. And yet, even in this command, we're not left to ourselves to try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're given grace to do what he calls us to do. Jesus is our Savior. He paid the penalty for your pride and mine. Our lack of love and our care of others, he paid the penalty when we're not loving or caring. He died for our many sins of pride in order that we might be free to love him and others for his glory. Do you see how the gospel changed the proud man into a humble person? So come to Christ again this morning in confession and repentance. Admit, I'm a proud person. Name the ways that you're proud. Ask God to address that in your heart. Ask him to fill your eyes with his humility and love for you and sacrifice for you. And worship him by serving his people, by serving wherever your hands find something good to do. Receive his grace to love as you've been loved. Ask him to help you love others the same way that he's loved you. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we confess that we marvel at the mysteries of the gospel, at the incredible nature of the incarnation, that we have a God who is willing to do this. This doesn't make sense. And even as we consider it carefully, it's not supposed to make sense. It's meant to humble us, to lead us to bow before you, to worship you in humility, to serve others willingly, to lay down our lives as not our own, or to recognize that we are called to be like our Christ. We have been saved by this work. And Lord, it will lead us home to where we will fellowship with you forever. So we rejoice and we worship you, and we ask for your grace to obey this command that is far beyond each of us. Help us to strive first to recognize where we've been proud, where we struggle with that. Give us grace to pursue humility by looking at the cross, looking at your kindness, looking at your humility again and again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.